Hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's edition of Your Life is Worth Living, heard here on FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining us to listen to a few reflections from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. For over 50 years, Archbishop Sheen captivated audiences on both radio and television. Millions tuned in each week to hear his messages of hope and encouragement. It is my prayer that these meditations offered today will touch your heart and truly show you that your life is worth living. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me for this edition of Your Life is Worth Living. I like to call it our Sunday school together. And so it is Sunday morning, just a little bit after 6 a.m., and I'm glad you've woken up early to be with us. And today we're going to have Bishop Sheen share from his television broadcast, Life is Worth Living, a program entitled, What Did I Do to Deserve This? Now, that title is great because I think we all can relate. There's times that we just say to ourselves, what did I do to deserve this? Like, why did this happen? And so he's going to share with us his insights on that. And then in the second half of our program, we are going to do a catechism lesson together. And Bishop Sheen's been explaining the creed to us, what we believe. And, you know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. From there he'll come to judge the living and the dead. Now I can continue and finish that prayer, but what I'm trying to make a point is that when someone asks you, and of course you're trying to give the Christian response, and they'll ask you, what do you believe? And you just say, just give me 33 seconds and I'll tell you. And so this is how you would answer. You'd say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And, you know, you just give them the creed, and that's what we believe as Christians. It's a beautiful statement to give. And again, it's just short. It's 33 seconds for some, 35, and for others, if a quick talker, 20 seconds. But you see what I'm saying here. And so what Bishop Sheen's been doing in these catechism lessons is he's breaking down the creed verse by verse. And so today he's going to talk about suffering, death, and resurrection. And this is good. We need to learn our faith. And so Bishop Sheen will be spending about 20 minutes with us on this catechism lesson. So I want you now to sit back and relax and enjoy this recording from his television series, Life is Worth Living, entitled, What Did I Do to Deserve This?
Friends, as you may have guessed from the title, it has something to do with pain and suffering. Now that begins at a very early age, and those who are 40 or over will remember one of the earliest pains or sufferings that you ever had. It came from spanking. I should say to the younger generation that that was a phenomenon quite common some decades ago. It was a way of developing character. It was a pat on the back or on the gluteus maximus, and it developed character provided it was given hard enough, often enough, and low enough. Parents, whenever they used to spank children, would always say, this hurts me more than it does you. And the children would always say, but not in the same place. And then there came later on other kinds of suffering, such as embarrassments, humiliations. I remember one I had. I was preaching in a small country church, and there was a child baby down in the third or fourth pew with the mother, and the baby started screaming, and the mother got up and walked out of church. And I said to the mother as she was going out, I said, madam, it's all right. It's said, the child isn't bothering me. She said, I know, but you're bothering the child. And then there comes the sufferings that are incidental to old age and just health in general. I remember once being in the doctor's office. There must have been about 30 or 40 of us waiting in this office. We had read through all of the old magazines. I can remember one man opening a magazine and saying, I see that Foch has been appointed Generalissimo of the Allied Forces. But after waiting and waiting, it seemed interminably, one old man got up and walked out saying, I think I'll go home and die a natural death. But we are concerned with the more serious side of it. And first, the problem of suffering, and then how it relates to us personally. First, the problem. Now, that camera's getting very close to me, so I'm going to walk back a bit. First, the problem of suffering. It is related in some way to human freedom. God could have made another world than this. He could have made a world in which we would all be good with the same necessity the sun rises in the east or sets in the west. We could have been good just as ice is cold and fire is hot. But God chose to make a moral universe, one that would be a veil of character making. But how could he make a moral universe? He had to make us free. But if he made us free to be virtuous, he made it possible to be vicious. A man can be a patriot only in a country in which it is possible to be a coward. One can be a saint only in a church in which it is possible to be a devil. One can be a learned man in this world only on condition that it is possible also to be ignorant. No crowns of merit rest suspended over those who do not fight. There's always some great issue at stake. And therefore, in making this world, God took a risk when he made us free. He took the risk of evil. Whenever freedom is given to anyone, there's a risk. When parents allow their children to go out into the world to live their own life, that's a risk. God took a risk at creation and then assumed the full responsibilities of that risk later on the cross. But the only condition in this moral universe of doing away with evil would be to completely do away with human freedom. And if we do not want any dictators upon the face of the earth, certainly we do not want a dictator in heaven. But that's not answering the problem, is it? There really is no adequate answer. There have been all kinds of answers suggested. I suppose there's no one in this world was a mere human who ever suffered as much as poor Job. Job lost all of his sons and daughters, and he lost his herds of cattle and sheep and camel. And his wife turned against him. She said, curse God and die. And then poor Job was afflicted with some disease. He was not allowed to stay in the house. We went out and sat on a dung heap. And some visitors came to visit Job. Some consolers and comforters. And they tried to explain evil to him. Some of them said, Job, the reason you're suffering this way is because of the life you've led. You've been bad. And that's why you suffer. And Job was not satisfied with their accusations. He began to be skeptical. He asked questions. questions of God. Why was I born? What did I do to deserve this? Why should I suffer? Why did I ever see the light of day? Why was I ever nestled at my mother's breast? These were the questions that he asked. Now, if a Broadway dramatist were doing this story of Job, he would have done one of two things. He would have made God walk on the stage at that particular moment and answer all of the questions of Job. That would have been very satisfying. Or he might have begun mixing up his own questions and his own doubts with Job's doubts, and in the end there would have been confusion worse confounded, and no one would have known what the play was about. Now God does speak to Job. How impatient we are. What would he say? What answer would he give to those questions? Here's the remarkable thing about what God did. He did not answer the questions of Job. He asked Job more questions. He was practically saying to Job, Job, you're boast that you're skeptical. You're not skeptical enough. So he says, gird thyself up like a man, and I will ask thee questions. And he asks questions like this. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Upon what are its bases grounded? Who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? Where is the hiding place of darkness? Out of whose womb came the ice? The frost from heaven? Who hath gendered it? Who shut up the sea with doors? When did it burst forth as issuing out of a womb? Canst thou stop turning about the Arcturus? Canst thou make the evening star to rise upon the children of men? And canst thou send forth thy voice? And will thunders and lightnings go forth and come back to thee and say, here we are? And when God had finished asking Job questions, Job understood that the questions of God were more satisfying than the answers of men. Job eventually got everything back and was blessed 100-fold. But Job saw in those questions, what is my mind compared to the infinite? His mind, the human mind, is just like a mouse that, for example, is nibbling away at the hammers of the piano. That mouse and the piano can never understand why anyone, for example, should ever sit down at the keys and play. A harmony to disturb his eating of the keys. And so our mind is that far away from God's mind. And we could not understand all of the answers. Here in this earth, we're very much like the boys that work on the Persian rugs. In Persia, they will have boys in various levels of scaffolds. And the master rug maker is in front with the pattern before him. These boys work from behind. and they will draw the threads at different levels. Sometimes they may draw the wrong kind of thread. Your master may order them to take it out, or he may just skillfully weave that wrong thread into a slightly different pattern so that nothing is ever lost. And it's only when the whole tapestry is completed that one sees the pattern. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I may but choose the colors. He worketh skillfully. Full oft he chooses sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. But what about suffering personally? Well, two reflections. First, we are never to think that any catastrophe, crisis, sickness, illness, or any disaster is due necessarily to personal sin. Indeed, all suffering in the world is due to sin in general. But it would be quite wrong to say that because a disaster happens to a particular person, that it was on account of sins that he had committed. Remember one day a blind man was brought to our Lord, and the disciples said to our Lord, "Who sinned, this boy or his parents, that he should have been born blind?" Our Lord said, "Neither. Neither." Then he went on to hint that God was working out a plan in him, in the blind boy, which they would not understand. There were two catastrophes during the life of our blessed Lord which excited the attention of everyone. One happened in Galilee and the other in Jerusalem. In Galilee, there was a rebel leader who was anxious to rid the country of the Roman occupational army. His name was Judas, not the Iscariot. And so he led an insurrection against the army, and Pilate put the insurrection down at a time when many of these Galileans were offering sacrifice. And so that their blood, the blood of the Galileans, was mingled with the blood of their sacrifice. And our blessed Lord said, "Think ye that these were worse sinners than anyone else in Galilee? I say to you, it is not so." And then the other accident was in Jerusalem. There was a tower being built. It was called the Tower of Siloam. Some say that that was the occasion of the enmity between Pilate and Herod, Herod supplying very poor architects. But in any case, the tower fell. 18 men were killed. Our blessed Lord said, "Think ye that there was a heavier account against these 18 who were killed than all other men in Jerusalem? I say to you, it is not so." But then he went on to say, "Repent." In other words, whenever you hear of a catastrophe, do not think because there's a fall of a plane or an automobile accident or anything of this kind that it is due to personal sin. But let it be a reminder. Repent. Somewhere there is sin in the world. Well, when it happens, what can be done? That brings up the question of how to use it. The greatest tragedy of the world is not pain, it's wasted pain. It's not what people suffer, but how they react to it. One of the best ways to use it is to use it in love, in reparation for others. We happen to live in an organic universe. We're bound up with everyone else. The good that we do helps others. The evil that we do hurts others. Now, in the face of innocence, or rather of guilt, does not one want to take it on oneself in some particular way? If, for example, you are the only person, say, in a village that had eyes, would you not be a staff to the blind? If you were a soldier, and the only soldier that was healthy and whole on a battlefield, would you not care for the wounded? Do we not have blood banks in which the poor, weak, anemic members of human society can go to share the health of others, to have that blood poured into them to make up for their poor, bankrupt physical condition? If our face is burnt, do not doctors graft skin from another part of the body to restore our pristine elegance? Now, if it is possible to graft skin, do you not think it's also possible to graft pain? If it's possible to graft, to transfuse blood, is it not also possible to transfuse sacrifice? So that we're helping other peoples in the world, doing it out of love. Isn't there a mother in the world that would not take on the pain of her own child? Is there a lover that would not take on the pain of the beloved? And that's precisely what divine innocence did. Came down to this earth in order to take pain upon himself. I used to know in London a man who had been an alcoholic for about 30 years. One day on a park bench, he said to himself, "Why can't I be a saint just as well as being an alcoholic?" Incidentally, that suggests that alcoholics are not so compulsive that free will is completely destroyed. Never believe that. Never. And he said to me, "I used to live in a dive when I was an alcoholic with a lot of degenerates and other alcoholics. And now that I'm out of it, I still live among them." And he said, "I kneel alongside of my cot. Sometimes I kneel there all night long." He said, "I see these poor men. They are just as I was some years ago. And I take on their pain as my own." Did you know that there are people in Russia called the Erodovies, the born fools? The Erodovies that will take upon themselves, if possible, the lashes of a communist cruel master in order that someone else might be spared. They're called the Erodovies because they want the iniquity and the evil of others to be visited upon them. Who knows but what some of the justice of God is withheld from this world simply because there are some souls that are praying and suffering for us, that do not allow all of their agonies to go to waste. So it's not true that innocence should not suffer. As a matter of fact, real love seeks to take on the agony of another. Love is vulnerable. And the more we love, the more vulnerable we become. The more the area of our heart is open to all of the iniquities of the world. An innocence that will clasp all of that to itself. And if the innocent will take on and the physical pains of others, should there not also be a taking on of the moral evil of others in order to make reparation for them? And that is precisely what happens. When looking down to this earth, divine love made itself vulnerable, took upon himself a human nature, like unto us in all things. And once he came down and took upon himself pain and suffering, men never again could say, what did I do to deserve this? What did he do to deserve this? Indeed, that cross asked all the questions of the world. They were all compacted in it. But 3 days later, there was an end to it all. And just as you, when you witness a show in a theater, will not walk out in the first act because a hero is killed, you give the dramatist credit for a plot. You know it's the last act that crowns the play. And so, too, it was the cross indeed that asked the questions, but it is the resurrection that answers them.
Our sincere thanks to the Fulton J. Sheen Company, who has given us permission to share these broadcasts with you today. I invite you to make Bishop Sheen a part of your family audio and video collection. You can call them toll-free at 1-866-357-4336 or visit the official website for purchasing Catholic Family videos and DVDs of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's recordings from the Catholic television series, Life is Worth Living. The web address is www.bishopsheen.com. You will find rare collections of Catholic Family video recordings addressing a variety of topics such as morality, Mary the Mother of God, angels, Catholic holy days, and other faith-based subjects. So call toll-free today, 1-866-357-4336. Again, 1-866-357-4336. And on the web, www.bishopsheen.com. And on behalf of Bishop Sheen, God love you.
Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this early morning hour to attend Sunday school together. And I hope you enjoyed that recording from the 1950s, Bishop Sheen saying, "What did I do to deserve this?" And you can listen to this broadcast again on a repeat by visiting our website, bishopsheentoday.com. And there is a section there about FM 98.5 CKWR. And you can listen to a few of the archive shows. And so now we're going to enter into our catechism lesson, and Bishop Sheen is going to explain the part of the creed when he talks about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Please enjoy.
Peace be to you. In this lesson, we continue the creed, which links together the birth of our Lord, his cross, and his resurrection. We consider in this lesson particularly his sufferings and resurrection. And we begin with the agony of our Lord. Here we are dealing with a great mystery. Our blessed Lord suffered mentally and physically. We touch upon first his mental sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. The time was immediately after the Last Supper. There is only one recorded time in the life of our blessed Lord when he sang. And that was after the Last Supper when he went out to his death. He then told his apostles that they would all be shaken during this hour. Remember that our Lord always spoke of his crucifixion and his sufferings in terms of hour, his glory in terms of day. Evil has its hour, God has his day. As he entered that garden into which he had often gone to pray, he told his apostles that they would be scandalized in him that night because the shepherd would be struck. And they were scandalized indeed. For a short time after the agony, they fled. But he told them, however, when he went in, "I will go before you into Galilee when I have risen from the dead." Such a promise was never made before, that a dead man would keep an appointment with his friends after 3 days in the tomb. Though the sheep would forsake the shepherd would not forsake the sheep. As Adam lost the heritage of union with God in the garden, so now our blessed Lord ushers in our restoration in a garden. Eden and Gethsemane are two gardens around which revolve the fate of humanity. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Christ took humanity's sin upon himself. In Eden, Adam hid from God. In Gethsemane, Christ interceded with his Father. In Eden, God sought out Adam in his sin of rebellion. In Gethsemane, the new Adam Christ sought out the Father in submission and resignation. In Eden, a sword was drawn to prevent entrance into the Garden of Eden and thus immortalize evil. In Gethsemane, our Lord told Peter to sheathe the sword that he had carried. Now, there are two elements that are bound up together in this agony: sin-bearing and sinless obedience. He goes far from his apostles, about as far, the scriptures say, as a man could throw a stone. What a curious way to measure distance. And our Lord threw himself upon his face, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass me by. Only as thy will is, not as mine is." Notice how the two natures of our Lord are involved here. He and the Father were one, so he did not pray, "Our Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass," but "My Father." Unbroken was the consciousness of his Father's love. But on the other hand, remember that he's man as well as God. His human nature recoiled from death as a penalty for sin. It was very natural for human nature to shrink from the punishment which sin deserves. So the prayer to have the cup of passion pass was human. In other words, the no was human. The yes to the divine will was the overcoming of that human reluctance to suffering for the sake of redemption. Our blessed Lord now takes upon himself the sins of the world as if he himself were guilty. This is very difficult for us to understand because we always think of physical suffering as a greater evil than moral. Furthermore, we become so used to sin, we do not realize its horror. The innocent understands sin much better than the sinful. The one thing from which man never learns anything by experience is sinning. A sinner becomes infected with sin. It becomes so much a part of him that he may even think himself virtuous, as the feverish think themselves well at times. It is only the virtuous who stand outside of the current of sin, who can look upon evil as a doctor looks upon disease, and who understand the full horror of evil. It is also impossible for us to realize how God felt the opposition of human wills to the divine will. I wonder what example we could find to illustrate that. Perhaps the closest is when a parent feels the strangeness of the power of an obstinate will of one of his children. That child can resist and spurn persuasion, love, hope, and fear of punishment. What a strong power abides in a body so slight and a mind so childish. This is a faint picture of men when they have sinned willfully. What is sin for the soul but a separate principle of wisdom working out its own ends as if there were no God? Antichrist is nothing but the full unhindered growth of self-will. That's what our Lord had to face in the garden. The opposition of all human wills to the divine will. So in obedience now to the Father's will, our Lord takes upon himself the iniquities of all the world to become a sin bearer. There never was a sin committed in the world for which he did not suffer. The sin of Adam was there, when as the head of the humanity, he lost for all men the heritage of God's grace. Cain was there, purple in the sheet of his brother's blood. The abominations of Sodom and Gomorrah were there. The forgetfulness of his chosen people who fell down before false gods were there. The coarseness of pagans who had revolted against the natural law. These pagans were there too. All sins were there. Sins committed in the country that made all nature blush. Sins of the young for whom the tender heart of Christ was pierced. Sins of the old who should have passed the age of sinning. Sins committed in the darkness, where it was thought the eyes of God could not pierce. Sins committed in the light that made even the wicked shudder. Blasphemy seemed to be on his lips as if he had spoken them. And from the north and the south, the east and the west, the foul miasma of the world's sin rushes upon him like a flood. Samson-like, he reaches up and pulls down the whole guilt of the world upon himself as if he were guilty, paying for the debt in our name so that we might once more have access to the Father. He was, so to speak, mentally preparing himself for the great sacrifice, laying upon his sinless soul the sins of a guilty world. I say every sin was there. Your sin was there. and so is mine. And is it any wonder, then, that there began to pour from his body drops of blood that fell upon the ground like beads forming a rosary of redemption? Sin is in the blood, and for the remission of sin, blood had to be poured forth. He was guiltless. But he prayed and suffered in our name. Then came Judas. Our Lord had to understand even false brethren. Judas threw his arms around the neck of our blessed Lord and blistered his lips with a kiss. Our Lord is now made a buffoon during the night, as he is also tried before two religious judges, Annas and Caiaphas. In all, our blessed Lord was tried before four judges. Two of them were religious judges. They belonged to the Jews. Two were civil judges, Pilate and Herod. Pilate was a Roman, a Gentile, and Herod was an Edomite. Judges could not agree on why he should be condemned. Different charges were made in different courts. In the religious court, our blessed Lord was condemned of blasphemy. In the civil court, our blessed Lord is condemned of treason. Before the religious judges, he is found to be too religious, too divine, too unworldly. Before the civil judges, he's found to be too political, too human, too worldly. They cannot agree on why he should be condemned. They can only agree that he should be. And simply because he is to be condemned on contradictory charges, one because he's too divine and the other because he's too human, where would there be a fitting punishment except the sign of contradiction, which is the cross? Let us take a brief scene from each of these trials. The trial before the religious judges. Caiaphas was unable to find any reason why he could condemn our Lord. He introduced false witnesses, but the witnesses could not agree among themselves. Caiaphas finally resorted to an oath. He put our blessed Lord under it, and with all of the sternness that he could muster, and annoyed by all the contradictions of the witnesses that he had heard, he said to our blessed Lord, "I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Now, when Caiaphas asked that question, if he was the Christ, the Son of God, remember that his mind was not like ours. When you and I hear the word Christ, we go back to his earthly life, not Caiaphas. Caiaphas was going back to all of the prophecies. He was going back to the book of Genesis. He knew how the Messiah had been foretold. And so the question was he the Messiah? Was he the Son of God? Was he clad with divine power? Was he the Word made flesh? Was it true that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to us through the prophets, in these last days was speaking through him, the Son, And so he asked, "Art thou the Son of God?" And our Lord answered, "I am." With sublime consciousness and majestic dignity, he announced that he was the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And when he said, "I am," I'm sure that Caiaphas remembered that when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, those were the words that God used of himself. "I am who am." Our Lord now speaks to Caiaphas again and says, "Moreover, I tell you this, you will see the Son of Man again when he is seated at the right hand of God's power and comes on the clouds of heaven." Notice our blessed Lord affirmed his divinity, then his humanity, and both under the personal pronoun "I." He is telling Caiaphas that someday he will be judged. Caiaphas now finds our blessed Lord guilty. He rends his garments as a token of the fact that he had heard blasphemy because Christ was making himself God. But Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and the people could not put our blessed Lord to death. That power belonged to the Romans. And so they hustle our blessed Lord as the prisoner off to Pilate. He has several trials before Pilate, and Pilate sends him off to Herod. But it is interesting to note the charge that is brought before Pilate against our blessed Lord. In the trial of any ordinary human being, there is a continuity of charges. Our blessed Lord was found guilty of blasphemy. Now, when the prisoner is brought to a higher court, you would think that he would still be condemned of blasphemy. But he's not. Why not? Well, because if Caiaphas and his friends told Pilate that our blessed Lord had made himself God, Pilate would laugh at them. Pilate was a pagan. He would say, "I have my gods. You have yours. I sprinkle incense before mine every morning." They therefore had to find some other charge. Now the charge that they would bring against our blessed Lord would be treason. He would be too political. He would be too human. He would be too worldly. It must be remembered, too, that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin hated the Romans. The Romans had conquered their country. Roman judges were seated in judgment. Roman coinage was in their pockets. Caesar's ensigns were all over the city of Jerusalem and all through the land that was holy. They hated the invader. They hated Rome. Now when they bring our blessed Lord before Pilate and he asks, "What charges do they bring against the man?" They said that they had found him guilty of perverting the nation, refusing to give tribute to Caesar. Imagine. Refusing to give tribute to Caesar. Caesar, whom they hated. Pilate knew that they did not love Caesar, but in order to win their release, after many incidents in the trial, they finally said to him, "Thou art no friend of Caesar if thou dost release him. The man who pretends to be a king is Caesar's rival." Pilate was afraid of being reported to Rome. What would Tiberius do to him? Would he unseat him? But Pilate tried to save our Lord. He had called our Lord innocent 7 times. Now he scourges our blessed Lord, brings him out before the people and says, "Behold your king." And up against that marble balustrade, there came a wave of voices saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Then Pilate gave up Jesus into their hands to be crucified. Our Lord is now led to Calvary. Once on those heights, he offers his hands to his executioners, hands from which the world's graces flow. The first dull knock of the hammer is heard in silence. Mary and John hold their ears. The sound is unendurable. The echo sounded as another stroke. And then the cross is lifted slowly off the ground. Then, with a thud that seemed to shake even hell itself, it sank into the pit prepared for it. Our Lord has mounted his pulpit for the last time. He spoke seven words. That is to say, seven times. We cannot give you the seven words for want of time, but the first word of our blessed Lord was for all who had crucified and all who had brought him to death, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It is not wisdom that saves. It is ignorance. And then, after hanging 3 hours on the cross, our blessed Lord now prepares to surrender his life. Remember that he had often said, "No man takes my life away from me. I lay it down of myself." It is to be noted, therefore, that when our blessed Lord came to the seventh word, the scriptures say that he spoke those words in a loud voice to show that he was the master of his own life. Just as planets only after a long period of time complete their orbits and then come back to their starting point as if to salute him who sent them on their way, so now he who is the prodigal son who left the father's house, wasted his life and his blood for our sakes, is preparing to go back home, and he lets fall from his lips the perfect prayer, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." There is a rupture of a heart. Through a rapture of love, he bows his head and dies. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come to take him down from the cross. They embalm him in 100 pounds of spices. And it is interesting what scripture says. In the same quarter where he was crucified, there was a garden. The word garden hinted at Eden and the fall of man, as it also suggested through its flowers in the springtime, the resurrection from the dead. In that garden was a tomb in which, in the language of Scripture, no man had ever been buried. Born of a virgin womb, he is buried in a virgin tomb. And as Crashaw said, "And a Joseph did betroth them both." Nothing seems more repellent than to have a crucifixion in a garden. And yet, there would be compensation, for the garden would have its resurrection. He was born in a stranger's cave, and so he is buried in a stranger's grave, because human birth and human death are equally foreign to him. Dying for others, he's placed in another's grave. His grave was borrowed, for he would give it back on Easter, as he gave back the beast which he rode on Palm Sunday, when he said, "The Lord hath need of it." When he rose from the dead, he made many appearances, as we have already said, in one of the appearances of the resurrection, for which we did not give many details, was a week after all of the other apostles had seen our blessed Lord. They had become convinced, but only after much evidence and after much doubting. And our blessed Lord comes into the upper room and says, "Peace be to you." Now, Thomas had refused to believe. Thomas, one of the apostles, he said, "I will not believe until I have seen the mark of nails on his hands. Until I have put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hands into his side, you will never make me believe." Now our blessed Lord appears, speaks to Thomas, "Let me have thy finger. See, here are my hands. Let me have thy hand. Put it into my side. Cease thy doubting and believe." And throwing himself on his knees, he said to the risen Savior, "Thou art my Lord and my God." Oh, there are some who will never believe even when they see. Thomas thought that he was doing the right thing and demanding the full evidence of sensible proof. But what would become of future generations if the same evidence was to be demanded for them? Suppose you would not believe the resurrection until you could put finger into his hand and hand to his side. The future believers, our Lord implied, must accept the fact of the resurrection from those who have been with him. Our Lord thus pictured the faith of believers after the apostolic age, when there would be none who would have seen it, but their faith would have a foundation because the apostles themselves had seen the risen Christ. How do we know there was a resurrection? Simply because the church was there. The church was there when the apostles. They saw the resurrection. Thomas was there. The doubter. Thomas believed. And he believed in the name of all who could not see sensibly, who could accept the testimony of those whom Christ sent out to preach the gospel of the resurrection to all nations. But the story is not over. In the next lesson, we will touch on his ascension to the right hand of the Father. God love.
Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for this edition of Your Life is Worth Living. I hope you enjoyed these two reflections this morning and that it'll inspire you throughout the week to just want more and to grow in holiness and wisdom. And so please stay tuned. Of course, we have more valuable lessons of life to share with you. The Lutheran Hour is coming up, and then our good friend Pat Murphy will be with us for 90 minutes sharing beautiful musical selections. Joyful Country is the title of his show, and he'll be sharing from Sacred Scripture a few Bible passages too. And so a great opportunity to grow in our faith. And I'll be back at 9 o'clock to pray the rosary with you all and the Chaplet of Mercy. And so until that time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and bring you peace.